The big idea, those who grasp God's matchless worth are moved to praise him forever. So think about that. We are going to praise the Lord forever, so we might as well start now. Amen? We might as well start now. We're going to do it forever as believers, so let's start now. I'm going to make mention of this later. I want us to see the Lord's Day gathering, when we gather as believers on Sunday, as preparation for eternity. Think of it that way, that we are gathering to prepare and get ready for eternity together in God's presence, worshiping and praising him, the one who is worthy. Let me start with this. I think everyone would agree, and I know we have some baseball fans out there. It is so hard to make the Hall of Fame in baseball. It is insane. There are guys that I have watched for years as a kid that have over 2,000 hits that are right at like that, you know, 299, 301 batting average. Maybe they've made All-Stars three or four times. They're still not going to get in. They're still not going to get in. Okay. I'll tell you why I'm mentioning that. There tends to be a correlation between the intrinsic worth of an object and the praise, adoration, and recognition we give it. Here's some examples. Think of the Academy Awards. I don't like the Academy Awards. I haven't watched it in years, but I understand what it is, right? You have this academy, this group that is seeking to recognize either this is the best actor of the year, the best performance by a male or female, this is the best movie. I've never like, that was the best movie? What? So anyways, right? But again, what they're saying is this. This movie or this actor did so well, they are deserving of this honor, this praise, this recognition, right? They're worthy of it. Again, the Hall of Fame in baseball, that is the highest honor. And you look at these guys and their careers, I mean, they have to do some amazing things. And so if they do make it, they're being recognized for their worth. They're being praised, essentially, right? Think of the Nobel Prize. There's different categories, right? There's science, there's literature. But to get the Nobel Prize, they are recognizing excellence, intrinsic worth, right? This is worthy of an accolade. There is no one more excellent or worthy of praise than God. But we don't give God an award. We give him our lives. Amen? That's how we praise him. We give him our lives. So again, this sermon tonight is really going to serve as a summation of the past 12 weeks. Okay? So I'm going to try to review in about 35 minutes the past 12 weeks. Can he do it? Probably not. Maybe. We'll see. All right? So what have we learned about God up to this point? Okay? We started with the fact that God is triune, and that's really important, okay? The Bible teaches us that there is one God, and that one God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we reject the Trinity, we are, in fact, rejecting God. If we neglect the Trinity, we will fail to know God as he truly is and as he has truly revealed himself to us in his Word. Remove any person from the Trinity, and the whole Christian faith falls apart. Okay? In fact, without the Trinity, we lose the gospel. Think of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave who? His only Son. Well, if you neglect or reject the Trinity, the gospel's lost, right? There is no Son to give. Think of Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a distinction between God the Father and the Son who is given as the expression of the Father's love, right? So again, the Trinity is everything. And without it, all of Christianity falls apart. And that's why we started with the Trinity 12 weeks ago. John 17, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to quickly review each of the incommunicable attributes. And what does that mean? If it's an incommunicable attribute? It's only God, right? These are the attributes that make God distinctly God, right? Are we eternal? No, we have a beginning, right? Are we perfect? Are we changeable? Yes, we're not unchangeable like God. God is unchangeable. Are we all-knowing? No, of course not, right? These are the things that make God God, and I've covered 12 of them. But the first thing I talked about 12 weeks ago is that God is triune. So I'll quickly define the attribute in one or two sentences, and then I'll give one verse to support it to kind of prepare us for what's to come, okay? So John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We see this dialogue between the Father and the Son. Okay, God is infinite. God is infinite. When we speak of the infinity of God, we are speaking of his perfection. God is perfect in all his attributes. He's not just loving sometimes or, you know, 98. He is perfectly loving, right? He's not just, you know, good with a lowercase g. He is all good. He is perfectly good, right? So we can be good. We can be loving. Are we perfectly loving? Are we perfectly good? No, because we're not what? We're not infinite. God is infinite. He is perfect in all his attributes and not limited in any of them. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. All his greatness is unsearchable. He's incomprehensible. Now, what does that mean? God is incomprehensible. We can know God truly, but we can't know God fully. We can't know God exhaustively. If we could, then we would be God. Okay, so Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He is self-existent. Again, these are the incommunicable attributes, right? So he's infinite. He's incomprehensible. He's self-existent. What does that mean? Okay, let's try to look at mine. One of them was open. I didn't want to open that one. All right, yeah. God's independence, right? So if we say he's self-existent, it means he's independent. Is God dependent on anyone or anything? No, God's independence reminds us that God depends on us for what? Nothing, but we depend on him for everything, absolutely everything. And that's Acts 17:24-25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's also self-sufficient. So guys, just if you've ever like been to an opera, there's a crescendo. There's this building up. And that's what we're doing right now. We're building up towards the crescendo. We're going to be reminded of all these attributes, and then we're going to respond in praise. Okay. So he's self-sufficient. God's self-sufficiency refers to the truth that God needs what? Nothing. For he already has everything, and he gives us everything. He needs nothing to complete himself, because he is, by his very nature, complete. Okay, Job 41, verse 11. Who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I mean, come on. He's eternal. He's eternal. This is from Wayne Grudem. He writes, God's eternity may be defined as follows. God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own being, and he sees all time equally vividly, yet God sees events in time and he acts in time. He's sovereign over time, but he still intervenes and acts within time. And we talked about how God is transcendent, but he's also immanent. You remember that? Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is immutable, and I'm so thankful, okay? What does that mean? He doesn't what? He doesn't change. God is unchanging. This is from Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink. He writes, God is perpetually the same, subject to no change in his being, attributes, or determinations. Malachi 3:6, very short to the point, for I, the Lord, do not change. For I, the Lord, do not change. God is omnipresent. What does that mean? He's present everywhere, right? God is fully present everywhere and at all times. This is Psalm 139, 7 to 10. It's a great psalm. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Excuse me. God is omniscient. What does that mean? He's all-knowing. And this is from A.W. Tozer, the theological bulldozer. That was my little nickname for Tozer, like Tozer. Tozer writes, to say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. Now, think of the implication of that. If God had to learn things, oh boy, we'd be in trouble, right? But he has no need to learn because he knows everything perfectly. He goes on to write, Tozer, but it is more. It is to say that God has never learned and cannot learn. He's never learned and he cannot learn because he already knows what? Everything. We'll go back to Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, man, I haven't heard these. I think most of them are recorded. I've covered all of these one at a time, a sermon for each of these attributes. God is omnipotent, which means God is all-powerful, right? God's power is infinite as he is infinite. It is without limits. He is able to do all his holy will. Can anyone or anything thwart God's good purposes? No, because he's what? He's all-powerful. That's Jeremiah 32:17. I like how this begins. Ah. Everybody say, ah. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. How quickly we forget that about God, but nothing is too hard for him. Amen? God is sovereign. Oh. Now, I did kind of an A, B, and C definition for God is sovereign. Almost like, God is in control. That was A. God does what he wills. That was B. And then C, what God does is good and for his glory. So God is in control. God does what he wills. What God does is good. And it's for his what? It's for his glory. I have a huge definition by Arthur Pink. And I have time. I think I can read it. This is really good. He gives a helpful definition, but it's like four or five sentences. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the most high Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. So his own word expressly declares, this is from Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. This is from Daniel 4:35. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. And then the last one is from Ephesians 1:11. Oh, let me actually go back to this. This is the end of the quote. This is like the last of five sentences. Sorry. Divine sovereignty means, this is Arthur Pink, that God is God in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. And that's the Ephesians 1:11, right? But when you think of God being sovereign, think of God on the throne as king, doing what he wills, and that no one or nothing can thwart his will. Amen? Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. And then what I did finally, and this is something I'm really passionate about, is God's glory. So I ended this first half of the attributes of God looking at God's glory. God is glorious. God's glory, and this is my own definition, refers to the revelation of God's power and character through the visible manifestation of his awesome presence in the context of creation, merciful provision, judgment, and salvation for his people. So think of this. Throughout the Bible, whenever God judges, whenever God saves, whenever he provides for his people, he is manifesting, he is revealing his power, his glory, right? And I made this point like 10 times. This was like 2 or 3 weeks ago. God reveals his glory so that we might glorify him. Amen? God reveals his glory so that we might what? Glorify him. Why does he reveal his glory? So that we might glorify him. That's easy to remember, right? God reveals his glory so that we might glorify him. What is the appropriate response to God's glory? We glorify him, okay? Psalm 19:1. I've been taking my daughter outside at night. She loves the stars, and I'm teaching her Psalm 19:1. This was C.S. Lewis's favorite psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So if you see Sammy Jane, say, Sammy Jane, can you tell me Psalm 19:1? She may run away. Yeah. She may give it to you. I don't know. I honestly don't know what she'll do, but I think she knows it now. So this provides a nice segue in today's focus, which is what? We're coming to that crescendo. The Lord is worthy to be what? Praised. Okay, so in all of these things, God's self-sufficiency, his infinity, his eternality, the fact that he's all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, what do we see? He is worthy. He's worthy of our praise. So, what is the result of seeing, hearing, and grasping all of these things? What we are meant to see as we contemplate the incommunicable attributes of God is his matchless worth. There is none like him. Amen? There's none like him. And this, once we grasp it, is meant to move us to praise him. So this glorious picture of God that comes together when we take into account all his attributes is meant to induce awe and wonder, praise, right? Worship. You see, all of these things that we've talked about, and I know I went fast, but I took my time. It was 12 weeks, right? So I just reviewed it. But all of these things reveal to us that God is God. So the things that we just reviewed drive home the distinction that he's the creator and we're the what? Now, I don't know everything. I can't be everywhere at the same time, right? I'm not all powerful, right? So when you review these attributes, the point that's driven home is he's the creator and I'm the creature, I'm the creation. So the more we contemplate these incredible attributes of God, the more we see that we're not God, right? That he is God. And once God is revealed, what is mankind meant to do? To worship him, to praise him. What do we mean when we say that God is worthy? The Greek word for worthy is axios. What does that mean? It means having a relatively high degree of worth or value, okay? Right, we talked about that correlation. When something has intrinsic worth, we tend to give it what? Praise, adoration, recognition. Does anyone or anything have greater worth or value than God? Of course not. So he is most deserving of what? Praise, adoration, and recognition. I think this is the last quote I have, so bear with me. But I found this. I was reading through Tom Schreiner's newer commentary on Revelation, and he writes, this is really good. He writes, God's worthiness designates who he is and what is fitting and appropriate for him. Since he is holy, since he is utterly unique, since he is the only creator, and since he is the creator of all, he is worthy. The one who is worthy deserves the glory and the honor. Amen? Shrine Dog, well said. Well said. All right. So I essentially have 3 points, but they're pretty quick. That was really the big part of my sermon. Number one, in your notes, I think this is the right one. I'm sure that one's mine, too, from a few weeks ago. It's probably got stuff growing in it. What does the Bible say regarding God's worth and the appropriate response of praise to his worth? It's a big question. Again, what I'm asking you is, what does the Bible say about God's worth and the appropriate response to his worth? Okay. I'm going to read these passages, and I want you to think, what is there a common theme here? What is being recognized about God in these passages? So just listen carefully. Two are from Revelation. One is from 1 Chronicles. One is from 1 Timothy. And I think I put these in your handout, right? All right, so let's go quickly. Revelation 4:11. We're going to finish. Axios, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And then you have this word in the Greek, gar. What does gar mean? For. It gives grounds, okay? Why is he worthy? Why is he worthy? For you created all things. Did you hear it? Why is he worthy? Because he's what? He's the creator. Who's the creator? Who alone is the creator? God. Listen, I mean, we are desensitized. Go outside on a clear night and behold the sky that God made and be in awe. You know, there's several things about C.S. Lewis that I don't agree with theologically. But one thing I like about old Clyde Staples, right, C.S. Lewis, he was really good about pausing and enjoying the grandeur and majesty of what God has made and praising God in response. I think every time we fail to look up at the sky or the beauty of our wife or children and thank the Lord, I mean, that's the opportunity to praise God that's gone by, right? So Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Keep listening. Revelation 5:13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the... Okay, what are we seeing here? Why is he worthy? Because he's on the... To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. 1 Chronicles 16:25. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. And the last one is 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King. The who? The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so what do we see in these passages? I read four. There could have been 100 more. What is being highlighted? God as creator and God as king, right? The reason he is worthy is because he is the true sovereign and he is the creator of all. And what is the appropriate response to this dual revelation? God is creator and king. Praise. Praise. And that brings us to number two. What does praise refer to? Once I grasp that God is worthy, okay, I get that. He's worthy. But what is praise? What does that mean to praise him? If someone asked me, Chris, what is the purpose of the Bible? I'd say to show us the matchless worth of God so that we might praise him with our lives. I mean, that's true, right? There's more to it than that, obviously, right? But the Bible shows us the matchless worth of God so that we might in what? Praise, adoration, our allegiance. The verb to praise comes from the Hebrew halal, the word hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord. Did you guys know that? Halal. It means to boast in, to praise, to glory in, to sing. It's the idea of verbal praise, but it's a response, okay? However, wouldn't we agree that worship is more than a verbal response? Worship concerns the whole person. Recall Romans 12:1-2. Paul writes, so what Paul's doing here, Paul has just taken 11 chapters in Romans to basically describe the gospel, to unpack the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And now he gets to the response, okay? Now, you hear what I just said? Paul's writing, I mean, I just unpacked this glorious good news, and now I appeal to you, therefore, he's looking back, therefore, he's drawing an inference, brothers, by the mercies of God, that's the gospel, here's the response, to present your bodies as a what? Living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we don't just worship the Lord with our lips, with our lives, our whole lives. And we don't just worship the Lord with the major, we also worship him with the mundane. And I think that's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I mean, whether you eat or drink, do everything you do for the glory of God. So we are to praise God from the mundane to the major. Let me ask this question. How are you seeking to worship God with your life? Through your marriage, your parenting, your work? How can you bring honor and glory to God in these different areas, right? Praise is more than just verbal expression. Praise is what? It involves the whole person, the whole life. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Now again, you know, if you're an Israelite and you're thinking worship, you're thinking burnt sacrifices, right? I mean, that's what worship's all about. But what does the word say? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. So it's really defining worship. Worship is what? Is obedience. We praise the Lord through our obedience to his word. So when we see in God's word that he is worthy, what should our response of praise be? Oh, obedience. Obedience. There's a pattern in scripture, okay? Maybe this is a book already. It should be. But there's a pattern in scripture, revelation and worship. God reveals himself to his creatures, and his creatures respond in worship. We saw this a few weeks ago. I highlighted Isaiah 6. Let me read Isaiah 6, 1-5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. I preached this recently, right before the election. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I mean, there's a lot of what we just talked about. Now, here's the big question. I want to end with this. We got 10 minutes. What might this look like in the Christian life? How can we practice praise to the one who is most worthy? Okay? How can we practice praise to the one who is most worthy? And again, what makes him worthy? What does the Bible emphasize here? He is the creator and he's the king. So I want to focus on three things here. Okay? A, again, the question, how can we practice praise to the one who is most worthy? A is Bible reading. I'm thinking Bible reading. Bible reading. Yeah, but I want to encourage you to do something when you read God's word. I want you to pause and praise, okay? I'm going to give you some examples of this. I think so many of us, all right, it's a new year. I got my new plan. I got three chapters today. Zoom, zoom, zoom. Check, I'm done. Yes, day two. Guys, I mean, listen, God's word is not going to return void. I'd rather you be in the word daily than not at all. But I want that time for us to be intentional, okay? And so can I help you here? Pause and praise. Here's what I mean. The pages of Scripture reveal God's matchless worth. You should be in awe when you read God's Word. Because in God's Word, we read of His attributes, right? He's eternal. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. Wow! So pause and praise. As you read Scripture, you'll find that you're being confronted with the glorious attributes of God, right? His worth. And as you read and you're struck by God's majesty, pause to praise Him. Here's some examples. I do this in my own reading time, right? So I'm reading Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Here's a prayer you could pray. God, You are sovereign. Be king over my life. Okay? Can you give you more examples? This is Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, You do not change. You were gracious yesterday, You're gracious today, and You're gracious tomorrow. I praise You. Okay? One more is Matthew 28, 20. And behold, I'm with you, what? Always, to the very end of the age. Lord, You're always with me. I thank You that I can always rely on Your presence. You are truly good and faithful. I praise You. So what have I done? God has revealed Himself to me in His Word, His attributes, right? What have we seen? He's present, all present, with all of us, wherever we go, right? Praise Him for that. Hebrews 13, 8. He doesn't change. Was He gracious yesterday? Will He be gracious today? How about tomorrow? Yes. What about the first one? The Psalm 115, verse 3. The Lord is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. He's sovereign. He's in control. I'm not in control. If I was in control, it'd be a mess, right? But I can trust that the Lord is sovereign. He has me where He wants me to be, and His will is going to be done. I see that in Your Word, and I praise Him for it. And then I keep reading, okay? It may take you a little bit longer to get that check, but man, it'll be so much richer to pause and praise God as He reveals Himself to you in His Word. Amen? Okay. The Lord's Day is B. So there's A, B, and C, okay? Again, I'm asking, what does it look like to praise Him in our everyday lives as we see His worth? The Lord's Day refers to what? That's Sunday, right? That's our Sunday morning gathering. Sing with God's people. Sometimes I look around and I'm like, why is their mouth not moving? By neglecting to gather with the church, you are missing out on an opportunity designed by God to praise Him with His people. So what is happening? I want you to see that what we do on Sunday is intentional. Please. What is happening on Sunday when we gather? Well, we begin by reading Scripture, and then we respond in song. And then we hear the word preached. And then how do we respond? We sing again. Amen? So we begin with the word. That's intentional. We want to hear from God. And then we sing to Him. We praise Him for His majestic, wonderful character. And then we hear the word preached. And then we respond again by praising Him together. Again, I mentioned this at the beginning. Think of Sundays as preparation for eternity with God's people. Okay? Guys, listen. We're going to be together forever. Okay? Let's practice what heaven's going to look like. Gathering with God's people and praising the One together who is most worthy. Amen? And the last thing is this. And then I'll talk about my wife. Obedience in the Christian life. How do we praise the One who is most worthy? By our obedience, right? Why obey Jesus? Because He's King. He's worthy. And we display His worth and His loveliness by our obedience. When we obey our King, we are showing the world that He's worthy. Amen? We're showing Him that He's worthy. All right. After my first date with Haley, I quickly realized that she was worthy to pursue. And my mom remembers. I remember calling my mom and saying, I think I just met my wife. After our first date, I'm going to marry this girl. I knew before I had to talk to her dad and get to know her a little bit better. But after that first date, I realized this young lady is worthy to pursue. So what did I do? I pursued her. I invested my time and my energy into getting to know her better and toward pursuing her. Why? Because she was worthy. She was worthy. Why find out what God is like in His Word? Why do that? Why find out what God is like in His Word? Why take the time to do that? Because He's what? He's worthy. Why find out what God wants us to do so that we can do it. Because he's worthy. Worthy of our praise. Worthy of our lives. I had a professor say this years ago, and it's never left. And I kind of changed it a little bit. But the word orthodoxy refers to the truth of what we believe as Christians, right? Orthopraxis is the practice of that truth. Okay, so think of this. Orthodoxy without orthopraxis is vanity. It's vanity. It's meaningless. It's not Christianity, right? We grow in our understanding of God so that we can love him more, pursue him more, and be conformed more and more to his image. Amen? Does that make sense? So again, orthodoxy without orthopraxis is vanity. We read the word, we gather to hear it preached so that God reveals himself to us, we know him more, so that we can live for him more, so that we can love him more, so that we can pursue him more. Now, if I was going to ask, what event recorded in God's word, when you think of, okay, God glorifying events, we have the Exodus, right, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's an incredible story, right? But what event in the Bible would you say most depicts the glory of God? Hopefully all of us would say the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Christ event, right? The death and resurrection, the gospel, the gospel. And I always have to end with the gospel, right? God reveals his glory through the gospel. Where do we see God's justice? In the gospel. Where do we see his love? In the gospel. Where do we see his wisdom? In the gospel. Where do we see his faithfulness? In the gospel. Where do we see his mercy? In the gospel. All his attributes revealed through the cross and empty tomb. So that we may embrace that good news in faith and then respond with a life of praise directed to him. Amen? So if you haven't done that, do it now. Trust in the one who lived, died, and rose again to save sinners. And if you have done that, live for him. Live every moment of every day for him. And then go make disciples. Amen? Because don't we want others to see what we see? I forgot who said this. Maybe it was Janet Cruz. Maybe it was John Piper. But what should drive missions? What should drive missions? You might say love for the lost. I'd say amen. But that can't be the primary thing. What should drive missions is the glory of God. Because what happens when rebels are turned into worshipers? More glory to God. Amen? You got people who are no longer shaking their fists in rebellion against God. They're raising their hands in praise to God. So, again, if you care about God's glory, live for him, but make him known so that others can live for him and join in our song. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is rich and true and good. Your word that reveals yourself to us so that we may grasp you, follow you, give our allegiance to you, and praise you forever and ever. I pray that we would live for you and that we would help others to live for you and that we would go make disciples. Father, we desire to see the lost by grace turned into worshipers for your glory. Help us to be a part of that work. We love you, Lord, and pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.